facing troubles. In this case, I've called it crushing troubles. And I want us to think of it in terms of encountering Christ in the face of crushing troubles. What it's like to encounter him and his blessing and help for us. I want to take a look at a psalm that deals with this. So if you open your Bibles and turn with me to Psalm 34. And I'll be reading that psalm in a moment. I will extol the Lord at all times. His praise will always be on my lips. My soul will boast in the Lord. Let the afflicted hear and rejoice. Glorify the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord and he answered me. He delivered me from all my fears. Those who look to him are radiant. Their faces are never covered with shame. This poor man called, and the Lord heard him. He saved him out of all of his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him, and he delivers them. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Fear the Lord, you his saints, for those who fear him lack nothing. Lions may grow weak and hungry, but those who seek the Lord lack no good, no good thing. Come, my children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Whoever of you loves life and desires to see many good days, keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking lies. Turn from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their cry. In the face of the Lord, the face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. The righteous cry out, and the Lord hears them. He delivers them from all of their troubles. The Lord is close to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. A righteous man may have many troubles, but the Lord delivers him from them all. He protects all his bones. Not one of them will be broken. Evil will slay the wicked. The foes of the righteous will be condemned. The Lord redeems his servants. No one will be condemned who takes refuge in him. Lord, we thank you. What a gracious and wonderful promise that no one will be condemned who takes refuge in the Lord. And we take refuge in you, Lord. You are our refuge. You are our rock and our strength. And Lord, I pray that you'd be an encouragement to your people gathered here this Lord's Day evening, needing your encouragement as they face the battles of life. Sometimes wonder, what is happening? How can I face this difficulty? How can I face this hardship? How can I get through it? And some don't get through. Some are not meant to get through that. That hardship, Lord, we know is the last thing they may face before they face you. So I pray that you would make us prepared for you, prepared for difficulties, prepared for struggles, and that in the midst of all that we have to face, that we would encounter our Lord Jesus Christ in the face of any troubles that are sent our way, and that we would live them and work through them for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. In John chapter 16, verse 33, Jesus reminds his people that as long as we are in this world, we are going to have troubles. And not just ordinary troubles, but troubles that are crushing, troubles that can, humanly speaking, easily defeat and easily destroy us. This, Jesus says, is what we're up against. This is our life. And we're not to let ourselves be overpowered by these troubles and defeated by these troubles or destroyed by these troubles. But Jesus goes on to say that in the face of such terrible troubles, we are nonetheless to be what? To be of good cheer. That is, Jesus says that not only are we not to be overpowered by the troubles that come our way, but that in the face of such troubles, we are to be cheerful. That is something, by the way, if you experience that, you'll realize that the Lord is calling you to do something that's totally counterintuitive. When we're facing distress and trouble, we don't think of being cheerful. It never crosses our mind, and we certainly don't feel cheerful. But Jesus says that in Him, it is possible to be this way. And He gives the reason for the good cheer that we are to have is because, in that verse in John 16:33, He has overcome the world. You see, our good cheer in the midst of trouble is based on a reality that is much higher than anything that we naturally or normally can work up for ourselves. And the reality is that our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is victorious. He has overcome all that has been aimed against us by our adversary. He has overcome it all. He has overcome the world. That's a picture, that's the language of the cosmos, the whole arrangement of realities that come against us. He's overcome the whole thing for us. He's taken care of it. It's been done in principle. Those realities have been met and defeated. And this means that our cheer, or our cheerfulness, you might say, is not something where we put on some fake smile. That's not cheer. That's a fake smile. Well, instead, inside of ourselves, we're in despair and agony, but that we have such confidence because we have confidence in the victory of Jesus over the devil himself. Not just circumstance, but over the devil and the principalities and powers that have waged war against us, that we truly face our crushing troubles cheerfully, but it's because of the hope that we have in Jesus. We see an example of this, I think, very clearly as I was just studying this past week in Psalm 34, which I just read to you. This psalm is written by David approximately 1,000 years before the birth of Jesus. And it's written by him during a time when he was overwhelmed with trouble. It's a song of praise that David writes in the midst of enormous difficulties and unimaginable heartbreaks. In fact, it's quite possible that 1,000 years later, Jesus was, very possibly reflecting on this psalm when he wrote those words in John chapter 16, verse 33. That he had those words in mind, the words that I just mentioned, calling God's people to good cheer. So John 16:33, as we remember that Jesus has overcome all the evils of Satan, leaving his people safe in the love and in the victory of Jesus. Troubles are mentioned three times in this psalm. And indeed, this psalm came forth out of incredible trouble where David was literally fleeing for his life. Just listen to this account of David fleeing from Saul. I'm going to read to you from 1 Samuel 21, verses 10 through 15. This is David fleeing from Saul. That day, David fled from Saul and went to Achish, king of Gath. But the servants of Achish said to him, "Isn't this David?" I believe that's Achish that they say it to. Servants say it to the king. "Isn't this David the king of the land? Isn't he the one they sing about in their dances? Saul has slain thousands and David his tens of thousands." David took these words to his heart and was very much afraid of Achish, king of Gath. So he pretended to be insane in their presence. And while he was in their hands, he acted like a madman, making marks on the doors of the gate and letting saliva run down his beard. Achish said to his servants, "Look at the man. He's insane. Why bring him to me? Am I so short of madmen that you have to bring this fellow here to carry on like this in front of me? Must this man come into my house?" You know, you just get this picture of Achish saying, "Haven't we got enough Philistine madmen? We need some Jewish madmen too. This is ridiculous. Get him out of here. I don't want to have him around here anymore." You know. And so you hear that passage and you understand what crushing trouble is really like. I mean, this is David fleeing for his life. He arose. He fled that day for fear of Saul, first from Israel. And he went to Achish, the king of Gath. And the servants of Achish said to him, as we read, "Is this not David, the king of the land? Did they not sing one to another of him in dances, saying, 'Saul has slain his thousands and David his tens of thousands?'" And David laid up these words in his heart and was sore afraid. Through those words, he realized something onerous is happening, and he became very afraid of Achish, the king of Gath. It's hard to understand, to get a picture of how terrifying all this is. This is David who stood up to Goliath. This is David who was afraid of nothing, and suddenly fear grips him. And he changed his behavior to deal with it, and he changed his behavior before them. He presented himself differently. He feigned himself to be insane in their presence, and he scrabbled on the doors of the gate and let his spittle fall down upon his beard. And then Achish said to his servants, "So you see this? Don't you see that this man's mad? He's insane. What do you want to do with him? So why do you bring him to me? Why do I need to deal with this guy? Do I have need of another madman? You brought this fellow to play the madman in my presence? I don't want to have anything to do with him. Shall this fellow come into my house? What do you want me to do? Bring him into my house?" David had been fleeing from King Saul, whom he had loved. Remember this about Saul and David. He had loved Saul, and he had fought for Saul, and he had fought with Saul. And when Saul was in periods of deep depression, he played the harp to help his beloved king rest from the depth of that depression. So why was David now fleeing for his life? You know, I was reading as much of this as I could to get a deeper picture of the whole thing. And there might be a lot more than I'm about to mention that's involved. But what I'm about to mention is one of the most serious, deadly, destructive things that a person does to other people. And why was he doing this to David? Because he was envious of him. He envied him. Why did they kill Jesus? They were envious of him. They were envious of this man who killed tens of thousands when their beloved king had only killed thousands. David was that warrior that now Saul was frightened of because the people loved him more. And so what does he figure to do? I'll have him killed. I'll get rid of him. Why such envy of such a faithful servant? And as I say, I think it goes back to the ultimate thing of manhood, which was, "I've only killed thousands," and he happened to kill tens of thousands. David became loved through all of this by the people, and he became loved far more than Saul was had loved or had ever been loved. Saul could have loved his young warrior all the more for his encounters and for his successes in battle. But his envy turned his love first into fear and then into outright hatred. And when David realized the extent then of the danger, that his life was in danger because he had been a more successful warrior than his king, he fled. And I just see a bit of irony in this. The only place he could find for sanctuary was an enemy Philistine city called Gath. There were one of a number of cities, the Philistine cities, and this one was a fairly substantial one. But the Philistine king's advisors happened to recognize David as the one who had slain tens of thousands of the Philistines. And the words of the Philistines' recognition and what that would mean potentially for David pierced David's heart and actually terrified him further than he had been. He realized he was now in more danger right there in Gath, in the city of Gath of the Philistines, than he had been in Israel. And so we read that to escape being murdered by the Philistines, he pretends to be insane. He acts like a madman, and he humiliates himself in his behavior in order to disguise himself and have Gath as a sanctuary city, a city of safety. The king of the Philistines, though, saw David in the disguise as insane and completely then looking at him, just didn't even want to kill him at that point. Like, get this animal away from me, and despise David. He could only look upon David as a disgusting creature in front of him, and he wanted nothing to do and just have him removed from his presence. This was David's experience from which he poured out some of the most beautiful praises of God ever sung. Listen to just the opening of Psalm 34, and we're going to sing it afterwards. Listen right now just to the opening. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise will be continually upon my mouth. David here speaks of extolling the Lord, of praising the Lord, of boasting in the Lord, of rejoicing in the Lord, of glorifying the Lord, and of exalting the name of the Lord. All of this, by the way, is in the first three verses in this psalm. This psalm, you see, opens with no less than six doxologies, six doxological exclamations of praise and worship of God in the face of such terror, fear, distress. And we're reminded by this with clarity and certainty of when we are to praise the Lord. Listen to this. I will extol the Lord at all times. Not when you feel worshipful, at all times. His praise will always be on my lips. Do you get this? Our life, walking, rising up, sitting down, going to sleep, getting up in the morning, talking with friends, dealing with enemies, facing trouble, facing blessing. Praise. Praise of God. It's not easy to do if you're not practicing it. And if you are, it's part of your life. So you do it, often without thinking. And it's something we are to do all the time. There are no exceptions, and there are to be no excuses for it. There can never be any reason, and there can't be even any situation that allows us to withdraw our praise from God. Even when David was forced to flee for his life, he never forgot God during that flight. Even in times of deepest trouble, he not only remembered God, he recalled all that God had done for him. And then he praised God for all that God had done for him. Same as for us, friends. We too are to praise God in all the situations that we face and at all times. It's important, you see, as well to note who is to praise the Lord. David says this, my soul will boast in the Lord. That is, David is boasting in the Lord during what? during the worst moments of his life. And he does it from the very core of his being. Let the afflicted hear and rejoice. That's verse 2. Those who are afflicted, those whose hearts are in anguish, those whose minds are in turmoil, those whose lives are in chaos, these are the ones who are to rejoice in the Lord. It's not when you get that raise. It's not when you get that situation you've always dreamed of. It's during those situations of difficulty, of struggle, of sadness, of defeats. God praises are not just to be on our lips as an external or mechanical or ritual style of doing things. No, their very souls, our very souls, are to boast in God. It's the deep then, you see, when it's our souls, it means it's the deep, true response of hearts that love and hearts that trust the Lord. That's what we're to be doing. It's important as well to note why we are to praise the Lord. The whole psalm, you see, again and again explains this to us. When we're in trouble, what do? We cry to God. We seek the Lord. We call to God. We look to the Lord. We seek help from Him. Surprisingly, you know, this is a fairly typical human response to by people who are in trouble or facing trials of such immense difficulty. I don't think I've ever used this as an illustration, this writing, but have you ever read the Reader's Digest articles, Drama in Real Life? I don't know if you've ever read Reader's Digest, but if you have, there's usually 20 articles in it. And one of them, every month, is called A Drama in Real Life. Now, we read this every month because Nancy's parents gave us a subscription to Reader's Digest for years and years. And we actually, I mean, I'm saying we enjoyed it, but I think both of us. Was that your favorite also, the Drama in Real Life, or was it something else? Oh, what was that? Yeah, that's, I guess we both, that was our favorite article from there. And I remember the article that, no, I don't remember the exact one that I liked of all of those dramas, but that drama in real life was very, very interesting. I found it amazing how often people who had nothing to do with God during good times would suddenly call upon the Lord and cry out to God when they were in real trouble. And this is being written in the dramas in real life, and you see it again and again. People, you see, can forget about God their whole lives, but when they're facing death, they pray to Him, and they're praying for help. There's a saying, and I'm sure most of us have heard this saying, there are no atheists, can you finish that sentence? In foxholes. There are no atheists in foxholes. It's an interesting saying. You know when that saying was coined? Not during the Peloponnesian Wars in Greece in 2500 BC. No, it's a relatively modern one, coined during World War I. And it was coined because it became common knowledge that the soldiers, many of whom were far from God, very far from God, would, when their lives seemed to be coming and facing a horrible, bloody, disastrous end, would pray earnestly to God for deliverance. How does God respond to these cries and calls for help? This psalm says that God hears and saves His people, that God answers and delivers His people. And then we need to ask, what is a typical human response to God's rescue? Once again, we know what it is. People are rescued. They're in trouble. They go to God in prayer. They're rescued. They forget about God. The danger is past and they carry on. Once again, life as usual, forgetting about God. In this psalm, we're urged to not forget. We are to worship God. We are to praise God. Why? Because He's heard us. Why? Because He's heard us and He saved us. Why? Because He heard us, He saved us, and He answers us, and He delivers us. Our response is to be to extol the Lord, to praise the Lord, to boast in the Lord, to rejoice in the Lord. to glorify the Lord, which is the chief end of man, and enjoy him forever. You seldom see that response, though, in Reader's Digest, because after the people are rescued from the wide variety and diversity of disasters that nearly brought them to death, and their lives have been spared, God is not mentioned again. The conclusion of the drama in real life is almost never, God has saved us, we therefore must worship him. It's a non-existent response about God. God is gone from them. And God is gone with most people who would be crying out to a God they don't even know, but just pleading with God to deliver family, themselves, or something. And then they have it, and then they've forgotten everything. But the message of this psalm, again and again, is that God must be glorified because he is the one who saves our lives. He is the one who delivers us from all of our troubles. David testifies again and again to the truth of this throughout his whole life. And it encourages us in our lives as well. So I want us to look at what David testifies. First of all, in verse 4, I sought the Lord, and he answered me. He delivered me from all of my fears. David feared for his life many times. It doesn't make him less of a warrior, believe me. It doesn't. He fought even under the fear. In this instance, he was so afraid that he was driven to his enemies as a safer haven than his own people and his own nation. Then he was so afraid of his enemies that he was driven to feign insanity in the court of the king. But David sought the Lord, and God answered him. God delivered him from all of his fears. So too, you see, it is with us when we look to God. Secondly, those who look to God are radiant. Their faces are never covered with shame. That's what it says in verse 5. David says this after his face has been covered with the look of a madman, with saliva running down his beard, and yet David declares that we have nothing to be ashamed of if we are looking to God. In the third place, we read in verse 6, this poor man called, and the Lord heard him. He saved him out of all of his trouble. David is speaking about someone. Who is this poor man? He happens to be one of the richest men in the world. It's David, the warrior. David, who later writing this, may have already been the king at the point when this was written. I think it was written, though, in the midst of his troubles. But he's a poor man because he can't do anything to save himself. He doesn't have the power. He doesn't have the ability. He doesn't have the strength. It's something that's beyond himself. This poor man is also David. It's also me. It's also you. And out of our poverty, that is, out of our inability to save ourselves, we cry to God. And the result is in the next verse. We read in verse 7, and this is the fourth point, the angel of the Lord encamps around all those who fear him, and he delivers them. This term, by the way, angel of the Lord, is a name for the Lord Jesus Christ. It means here that the second person of the Trinity, the Lord Jesus Christ, encircles, protects, guards his people. But more than that, as David knew so very well, he delivers them from every trouble. Every trouble. Just as verse 6 says, out of all of his troubles, when you're in trouble, if you're a believer, then you can know. You can know that the Lord Jesus Christ, your Savior, encamps around you and protects you and delivers you. Number 5, we read, taste and see. The Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. I find it amazing that people will reject Jesus Christ without so much as listening to or reading anything in the Gospels. Here you are to make a trial. An inner experiential trial to take refuge in God, for then you will experientially know that the Lord is good. And indeed, you're told that when you try the Lord, when you taste of the Lord's goodness, your life will be blessed. And that leads to the sixth point in verse 9. Fear the Lord, you his saints. Because of who God is, by the way, we are to pay the Lord the respect that is due him. He deserves our respect. And we're not to forget that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. We are to obey him. We are to keep his law. We are to worship him with reverence. The goal is not what is worshipful. The goal is reverent worship. We are to have a holy fear of the Holy One who is sovereign over heaven and hell. Friends, if Christ Jesus has saved you, quit pretending that you have no ability in the struggles that you face to do what is pleasing to God. I hear that all the time from people. I just can't do it. I can't do it. Yes, you can. Don't lie to me, but especially don't lie to yourself, and more especially don't lie to God. You can do what you have to do. Because in Christ, you can accomplish God's will if you want. And the idea of verse 10 is that when you trust and fear God, you will lack nothing. Not even a lion will weaken and you will be able to face it, saying, and he's using, I think, as an example of things about how, what kind of strength we have. But the idea that he points out in that verse is that the lions will weaken before you do. You will have that kind of strength that the Lord gives you. And number 7, now there's a word right now to the children. So children, please just listen, because this is the word from God to you directly. This specifically. In verse 11, David says, listen to me and you will learn how to do what I've just said, which is fearing the Lord. These are, he says, things which lead to life. And he mentions 6 things for the children. So look at this. These things, by the way, will help you for the rest of your life if you remember them and follow them. Number 1, keep your tongue from evil. Number 2, keep your lips from lies. These first two, you see, concern the tongue. These sin for children and adults must be avoided if you are to have a successful and blessed life. Number 3, turn from evil. That is, go away from it. Don't let yourself be talked into it. Don't even watch it merely from a distance. Don't flirt with it. Keep away from all evil and from all sin. Number 4, see, not only to keep away from the evils and from all sin. Number 4, do good. Put off the evil, put on what's good. Especially, by the way, when you're children. That may sound strange to say, especially when you're children. So you might think, especially when you're an adult or, you know, you've got a family or an important job or something. No, I think especially when you're children. Doing good often doesn't have the appeal that doing evil has. It just doesn't. I mean, all of us know this. That's why evil is so popular. Especially when everyone else is doing terrible things and telling you just how much fun they've had. It isn't fun. You know what it is? When you live that way, it's horrible. It's horrible, but worse than being horrible, it's deadly. It might be pleasurable for a moment, but you know what it's going to do in the end? It's going to destroy you. You have to learn to hate evil. You have to learn to stay away from evil. No matter what anyone else does to try and get you to join them in evil. I think some of you, as well as myself, would remember this account, this news account from a number of years ago. This girl, a young girl, very young girl, I think a young teenage girl in BC, she was killed by a bunch of her acquaintances from school. She was killed by them. The ugliest part of the story was how they seduced some of their friends to participate in this murder. by telling them just how much fun it would be. And afterward, you want to hear what's more perverse than that? That's how they experienced it. That was their experience, that it was fun to kill a helpless young girl. It was all so much fun for them to beat her, and that's what they did. They beat her to death, but they were sent to prison, and now they're paying the price, and that isn't so much fun. But that other girl is dead. And they'll be marked with this, by the way, for the rest of their lives. I've seen kids do things that they thought were fun or exciting or enjoyable, but afterward they begged to have it undone. And I've seen this. They despised what they did, and they wanted it to not have happened. But you want to know something? It can never be undone. Don't do it, because you can't undo what is already done. Your solution is not to try and have it undone. Your solution is to flee evil and do good. And the fifth point with this is seek peace. Jesus himself says, "Blessed are the peacemakers." Don't seek out fights. Don't seek out arguments. But rather seek, wherever it's possible, peace. And the sixth point, the last instruction as well, involves peace. Because it says that you are to pursue peace. Seek it out and pursue it. Go after peace. Paul says, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the peace that you're to seek and pursue. Peace with God. That is the peace that is necessary. Without that, you are at enmity with God, because God is in enmity with you. You may say, "I don't have any problem with God." No, but he has a problem with you. You're God's enemy, and there is no peace. You are to seek that peace for yourself with God, and you're to seek it for others. In the eighth place, David continues to testify what God has done in verse 15. "The eyes of the Lord," he says, "are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their cry." Friends, the Lord hears you, and the Lord sees you. The Lord takes care of you when you're walking in his ways. You can count on his care and his presence with you. Number nine, the righteous, in verse 17, "The righteous cry out, and the Lord hears them. He delivers them from all of their troubles." You know what, friends? Troubles will come your way. I don't think there's probably a young child in the sanctuary tonight who hasn't faced troubles already, of one kind or another. Some that we might think are cute and maybe laugh at them. We shouldn't. Those are the troubles that the young children might have experienced. And they may not have terrible consequences, but they still can be experienced as terrible. That's because troubles don't stop at certain age brackets. Troubles will come your way, but the point is, they're only for a season. Don't spend your life dwelling on troubles and missing out on living, missing out on all the joy that your life in Jesus can have. For through it all, the troubles and the heartaches included, the Lord will deliver you. So let's shift our focus. Let's shift it onto the richness and the joy that we have in Christ. You can choose where you're going to focus your life. You can focus on trouble. And some people, you know, you just can't get away from it. All they talk about is trouble, difficulty, unhappiness, depression, sadness, misery, suffering. They're often not suffering or needing to be miserable or whatever, but that's all they see in life. They open their eyes. They don't see the greatness of God. They don't see the beauty of Christ. They don't see the beauty of God's creation. They're focused on what's miserable, and they live that way. Number 10, the Lord is close to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. That's verse 18. Isaiah says of Jesus, speaking prophetically, a bruised reed he will not crush or break. God does not crush the broken, the brokenhearted. The salvation of God, it's available, and it's available to all who face the woes of this life. Just turn to him, cry out to him, and you know what he'll do? He will save you. Number 11, a righteous man may have many troubles, but the Lord delivers him from all of them. Verse 19. And although David faced those many troubles, he had not faced all the troubles in his life and all the troubles that his life would have when he wrote this psalm. But he already knew, while knowing that troubles would continue to come upon him, he already knew that God would deliver him from them all. His mind was already set. His heart was already fixed and fixed in expectation of the deliverance of God. That's what we call hope. That's what we call faith. It's a sure hope in God because God is trustworthy and God is true. Number 12, David closes this psalm testifying of one more thing. The Lord redeems his servants. No one will be condemned who takes refuge in him. Verse 22, the last verse of the psalm. There's a shift here, friends. At the very end of the psalm, from a temporal deliverance to an eternal deliverance, we are to praise God, not only for his many deliverances in this life, but for the great deliverance we have in him from sin and death and eternal judgment. This is one of the refrains of the Bible. Paul declares, for example, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, Romans 8, 1. Jesus tells us, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. John 3, 16 and 17. So let me close with a question. Do you know this Savior? Do you know this Savior who gives everlasting life? Is he your God and Savior? Because if you don't know him, then come to him and come to him now. Come to him and trust in him. Come to him and believe in him. Come to him repenting of your sins. Commit your life to him, to seek to follow him. Commit yourself to being like him. Does this mean that you will avoid then the troubles of this life? Absolutely not. Not at all. In fact, without trying to get you all confused, let me just put it this way. You're probably going to have more troubles. It's not the number of troubles or the size of the troubles that makes your life good or bad. It's how you deal with those troubles, where you look in the face of those troubles, what your hope is in this life. If it's a trouble-free life, I would not recommend coming to faith in Jesus Christ, because he says, in this life, you're going to have these troubles. You are going to. He doesn't say, in this life, I don't know, I'm sorry, but 20% of you may have a trouble or two here or there. No, he says to all his people. That's what he says. But the glory of it is that you're going to have God himself with you, and with you through every trouble you will ever face. And he promises in Matthew 28, 20 that he will never leave you or forsake you, that he'll be with you to the very end of the world. Friends, that is the Savior whom you can love. That's the Savior whom you can praise. That's the Savior whom you can follow. That's the Savior whom you can trust with everything that comes your way, even the most fierce, even the most terrible, even the most terrifying troubles, because when you have come to faith in him, he is not only a Savior, he is your Savior. Your Savior. Father in heaven, I just pray that you would encourage each one of us here and the brethren with whom we have contact and whom we love outside of here, that we would fully appreciate that you will give us lives that may be indeed filled with trouble, but that you have overcome the world. You have overcome everything that's aimed at us, every satanic trouble, everything that comes from principalities and powers, the dark forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. You have dealt with them. You have conquered them. You are the reigning and the risen King. And you will come for your people one day, and you will bring us into your glory presence forever. Until that day, help us to not be overwhelmed by the trouble. Help us not to be confused by the difficulties and the sadness and the sorrow, because we can know that you really are with us, you really will never leave us, and that you will be with us until the very end of the age. For this we thank you and praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.